We were thinking yesterday a little bit about listening. You may have heard about the husband went to the doctor and said, "My wife doesn't listen to me anymore. I don't think she can hear anything." He said to the man, "How bad's the problem?" He said, "I don't know, she just never responds." He said, "Well, what you need to do is stand 10 paces away from her and ask her a question. And then when she doesn't respond, work your way in 1 pace at a time, and then you'll see how bad it is." So he was in the kitchen, 10 paces away, without looking at his wife. He said, "Dear, what are we having for dinner tonight?" No response. "Dear, what are we having for dinner tonight?" No response. "Dear, what are we having for dinner tonight?" Nothing. "Dear, what are we having for dinner tonight?" Nothing. "Dear, what are we having for dinner tonight?" Suddenly she said, "For the fifth time, we're having fish and chips." He'd gone deaf as a post. We're having a look at listening, and we are moving on. I feel a bit embarrassed, actually. We're going to leave out chapters 8 and 9. I feel embarrassed because chapter 8 is one of the high points of the Old Testament, where Solomon blesses gives praise to God for the temple. And it's a great moment, but there's a lot of great moments in 1 Kings, and we can't look at them all. So we're going to leave out 8 and 9, and we're going to come to chapters 10 and 11, looking at the rise and fall of Solomon. Now, Rudy, you're here. Do you fancy doing a little reading?
Okay.
Yeah, well, come up here. I've got it here. Do you mind reading chapter 10, verses 1 to 13?
All right.
Okay, thanks.
1 Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard all about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Is that it?
Perfect. Thank you very much. It's great. Let's say a prayer and we'll have a look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we do pray this morning that you would be our teacher. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us mental alertness and spiritual energy. We do pray for your help for us to have soft hearts towards you and for us to listen, to learn and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I say, chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Kings are a kind of rise and fall story. In recent history, perhaps no one has epitomised that kind of a story more than Tiger Woods. You remember at one time the greatest sportsman on the planet, Afro-American, playing the white man's game with true global appeal, earning $100 million a year, coveted by sponsors. And then once the scandal broke, his image ruined, his family in disarray, dumped by sponsors, a man in disgrace, split from his wife, then his coach, and never the same again. And it's a sobering tale that a man's life can fall so far and so fast. Well, this morning in 1 Kings 10 and 11, we're hearing a tale even far more sobering than that, as we see Solomon, who rose far higher than Tiger Woods, fall further as well. It's a lesson that contains many lessons for us. At one level, it's actually encouraging that even the best have feet of clay. It teaches us where to put our trust and how God would work through weakness in the end to achieve a greater kingdom than Solomon himself could ever have built. But there are also sobering lessons about how we can avoid what Solomon did and the consequences of not taking the right kind of action. We pick up the story as it nears the high point of Solomon's reign. We've already seen that he is the king in the Old Testament who personifies wisdom. He asked for wisdom. He has victory over his enemies. He brings peace to the people of God in the land that God has promised. And supremely, he demonstrates his wisdom by building the temple. I mean, what could be wiser than that, having the presence of God there with his people? And now we see in chapter 10 the high point as Solomon's wisdom overwhelms the Queen of Sheba. Have a look at verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Clearly Solomon's reputation had gone before him. She wanted to find out more about him and about the God that she heard he worshipped. But she wasn't just going to go on reputation. The Queen of Sheba was clearly a lady of independent mind, and she wanted to make her own inquiries. And so she comes to Solomon with a set of hard questions that she had worked out beforehand she wants to ask. She arrives in verse 2 with a very great caravan, not in the modern sense of caravan, but a train of camels, a whole line of camels who are laden to the humps with spices and precious stones, apparently even lugging gold and the rest through the scorching temperatures. She has a private audience. Verse 3, Solomon answers all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for him. He truly was a man imbued with the wisdom, the like of which even this lady had never come across before. But there's not only wisdom alongside it. There is all the wealth that God has given to Solomon. And it seems to be all sort of part of a package, the blessing that God has given to his king, ruling the kingdom in the Old Testament. So verse 5, she sees the food on his table. She sees the seating of his officials. She sees the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. She was overwhelmed. There was no famine here. I suppose our equivalent, or perhaps, I don't know, my equivalent back in the UK, you know, the only thing the UK can do well these days is that sort of pageantry, you know, sort of throwback to the past. And you may have seen actually last week the Queen's birthday, and you have the household cavalry, you know, all the guys, the soldiers in red with the bear skins and all of that, sort of like Britain used to be 150 years ago. It's kind of the last impressive thing left. Well, here she sees the very best of Solomon's kingdom. It was the scale of it. It was the quality of it. It was the all-round spectacular experience of seeing a king who perfectly fitted the throne and was blessed by God. And in that, it's the Queen of Sheba who makes the spiritual connection. She's the one who makes the connection between this and God. She's not just kind of awed by what's in front of her. She sees that this has come from God. So verse 6, she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She realizes how happy the people must be to live under such a great king who makes such fine judgments and is so blessed by the living God. And I wonder if we can say the same. I mean, if we're Christians, then supremely we're grateful to God for bringing us under the greatest king this world has ever known. How happy we should be. We thought a bit about this yesterday. He gives us contentment. He welcomes us into the Christian family. If you'd asked me before I only became a Christian as an adult and as 20 years old, and if you'd asked me about the good things about being a Christian, I would never have been able to guess beforehand the blessing of being part of the people of God, being the family of God, of being in a local church with the close relationships that can give. It's such a blessing that God gives to us. And of course, the wonderful hope of one day being in the most fantastically pleasurable place we can ever imagine, seeing our great King face to face. It's a wonderful picture of the way that God blesses his people. Now, in the second half of the chapter, it's the narrator that takes up the theme. It's almost as if he's sort of asking, has the Queen of Sheba got a bit carried away here? And in the second half of the chapter, the narrator says, absolutely not. No, I'll back this up. In other words, in the first half of the chapter, the Queen is saying, this is absolutely unreal what God has done for you. In the second half, the narrator goes further and says, tell you what, get a load of this as well. It goes from great to even greater. Verse 14, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 660 talents. I've no idea, but it sounds an awful lot. You go on, verse 18, then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. This is one up here from just gold, inlaid with ivory and then gold over the top. Verse 21, all King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Isn't that a great statement? You walk into someone's house and they've only got silver. Silver was of little value in Solomon's days. And then verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver and ivory and apes and baboons. I mean, no kingdom would be complete without its own sort of zoo brought over from overseas so that everything is just so. And it's a picture of how wonderful the kingdom, God's kingdom is. Now for us, it's a spiritual kingdom, but one day we'll be physical as well in the new creation. And we're reminded here how special it is to be part of the kingdom of God, how lucky we are. And if you're in the kind of, perhaps you're in a school where not many Christians there, you and one or two others, it can sometimes feel a bit tough. But we also have to pinch ourselves and remember, we're the fortunate ones. You know, we're actually we're the lucky ones. To have pity on others who don't have what we've been given. A little bit it comes back to what we thought about yesterday. Does God have our best interests at heart all the time or only some of the time? If you're in his kingdom, it is all the time. Now, no wonder that the Queen of Sheba was attracted to the kingdom of God. In fact, she undergoes something of a personal transformation here. You see in verse, just going back to verse 1, I think there's a slight sort of frostiness to the Queen of Sheba. She came to test him with hard questions. But then she softens as she receives the answers and as she sees. And then in verse 9, you get this high point of praise back to God. It's as if she's being drawn in. And Trevor spoke a couple of days ago about the Old Testament gospel being a gospel of attraction. Come and see, come and see. Come and see what the king, what God is doing. A bit like those flowers operate by attraction, and then the honeybee is attracted to them. Or some animals that operate by attraction. You get those great nature programs, and some cameraman's been lying in the undergrowth in some wild country for sort of 6 weeks to see some rare bird, and suddenly he captures the shot with the plumage. Comes out from this male that's trying to sort of attract females there. There's sort of incredible colours, that sort of thing. Now that's what's happening here. The world is being drawn in. And Solomon himself seems to have predicted that one day this trickle would become a flood. If you go on to other passages like Psalm 72, which Solomon wrote, or Isaiah 12, it speaks of nations coming to the future covenant king. This is really a preview here of the Gentiles coming in from the nations of the world. In fact, you remember when the baby was born in a manger, those wise men coming from beyond the bounds of Israel, like the king, like the queen here, they come bearing gifts for the newborn baby, Jesus Christ. It's appropriate for the king to be adorned. And today the same thing happens. It happens in a slightly different way. As Trevor said, come and see becomes go and tell. Go and tell the gospel. Go and tell the gospel. But even in the New Testament, there is still an element of come and see. We're to be magnets drawing people to the kingdom. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As the church, we're to live such good lives that people are drawn in, are attracted by what they see. Said of one Christian teacher I knew, he never had a bad word to say about someone else in the staff room. So he's living a good life in the world. We're not to retreat from the world. We're to live in the world, as Daniel was in Babylon. But living in the world, we're to live such good lives among the pagans. As a plumber in our congregation, I said to him, what's the hardest thing about being a plumber? Was the thing you sort of focus on. He said, well, from a Christian point of view, keeping my promises. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, when you're sort of under someone's house in the dark with a spotlight on and sort of hammering away and the phone goes, and someone says, because when the phone goes, it's always, to the person, it's always an emergency. You know, they always want you now. Can you come now and fix this thing? And he said, I just find it very easy to make, yeah, sure, I'll be there in an hour, I'll be there. Actually, it wouldn't be. So he said, I've learned over the years, don't make a promise unless I can keep the promise. Yes, I'll be there in 3 hours, I'll see you there. We're to be good workers. We're to honour the Lord in our workplace, to work hard without complaint, cheerfully, conscientiously, contentedly, without surfing the net all the time. And we're to live good lives with each other. By this all men you will know my disciples if you love one another. As people see Christians relate to each other, they should be attracted in. I think of one friend of mine who was looking into religions of different kinds, and he did a bit of travel and was thinking about this, that and the other. He looked high and low, he read books on different things, an inquisitive sort of person. And then he was introduced to Christians. He said, looking back, I had never seen a quality of relationship between people as what I saw between those Christians, and that got me over the line, he said, and he became a Christian, and today pastors a church up in the north of England. Now I wonder if we can demonstrate that between each other. Christ has brought us together in the way that we relate to each other. We're to be this magnet so that others might be brought in. However, the Queen of Sheba does contain a warning, and for any here, we're just not sure ourselves where we stand with Jesus. Maybe you love coming here, you love being on camp, but you're not sure yourself where you stand with Jesus. There is a warning attached with the Queen of Sheba. Because we may come to the end of 1 Kings chapter 10, but Jesus says we haven't heard the last of this person. Jesus drew a parallel with her. Of his own generation, he said this. He said the Queen of the South, talking about the Queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now, speaking of himself, Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. In other words, what he's saying is, the queen had less truth and less privilege than people who have heard about Jesus. She only had Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's people to see, which was good in her own day. But you think of the Jews of Jesus' day, face to face with the Son of God, and they refused to hear. Such privilege, says Jesus, will not secure their immunity, but rather aggravate it. And Jesus would warn people today as well that we are more privileged than this queen. We have the words of Jesus written down. We see the end of the story. We see Jesus raised from the dead. What more proof do we need? And people need to hear these words that Jesus says about the queen, because whether they're viciously resistant or casually indifferent makes no difference. The point is that she recognised the king in her day, and unless people bow before the king in our own day, King Jesus, they will find that the queen condemns them on the last day. She will say, I believed on far less than what you had to go on. You have no excuse. Shame on you for your unbelief. Now, this was the high point of Solomon's reign, but when we get into chapter 11, it all goes wrong for Solomon. He had so much. Chapter 10 is soaring in its implicit praise for him, but how quickly things change. And maybe that's a warning for us as well. Life can take turns very suddenly. There are flaws, actually, earlier on in Solomon, which we alluded to before. There are one or two things he does which the book of Deuteronomy had said the kings of Israel are not to do. He had horses that came from Egypt. He had too much of an army. Seems as though his trust wasn't in the Lord as it should have been, and perhaps was in himself. But the real flaws come at the beginning of chapter 11. Have a look down. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations around which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. There's a flaw in the man. The good news about Solomon, from verse 1, he wasn't racist. He loved foreign women from all these different countries. The bad news was the effect that they had on him. Yahweh, Israel's God, had warned the Israelites they weren't to marry a woman who worshipped a different god. And there was a clear and good reason for that. If you do so, they will turn your hearts after those other gods. The problem wasn't really the women. The problem was the heart, Solomon's heart. Five times in verses 2 to 4, the heart is mentioned. Long before the temple goes up in Chemosh, the heart of the king has turned away. And I want us to have a think about this, because so much of modern culture today is built on the heart. If you're summarising modern culture, a lot of it can be summarised under those words, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Go after what you love, go after what you want, follow your heart. And if you look at blogs and books and discussion posts, there is just endless material on this. In a lot of them, the heart is seen as the kind of internal GPS, the compass to direct us. So just follow your heart, and your heart will direct you in the to the place where the destination you want to go is. In fact, in the way that it's put across, the real problem in life is you're not following your heart enough. And forgive me if I sort of begin to sound a bit cynical at this point. It's because I am. I met with someone the other day, actually, who came to church for a bit. I'm not sure they're a Christian, but they came to church for a bit, and they've stopped coming over the last sort of 6 months, so I thought I ought to go and see them. And I said to them, how do you think Satan is trying to attack you at the moment? I wanted to get them to think about, well, actually, maybe he's persuaded me not to come back to church, and maybe I should... Anyway, they didn't say that. They said, well, I think the way he's attacking me is he's persuading me not to trust myself enough. I said, what do you mean? And they said, oh, I think I'm doubting myself too much. It's another way of saying, follow your heart. And that's what we're being told all the time. On one internet thing I was looking at, there's a five-step plan to teach us how to follow your heart. Check this out. I'll just tell you the first two steps. One, do what you want, not what you ought. Which I think means, if you give it a charitable reading, instead of following the expectations of others, you should do what you want to do. You should be free to do what you know, unleash the real you. Step two, listen to this. Listen to your conscience. Sounds good, doesn't it? Listen to your conscience, brackets, assuming you're not an evil person, brackets, do what is right and what feels good, and what feels right. Oh my goodness. So hang on a second, a couple of things here. So listen to your conscience, assuming you're not an evil person. Well, that's a problem if you believe the Bible. And then the second bit, do what is right and what feels right. Assuming those two don't contradict each other. Now the problem here was Solomon began to follow his heart. We're told he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. The only difference between a concubine and a wife is the concubine is not of royal birth. So the wives here are of royal birth and the concubines aren't. In other words, in our language, he's got 1,000 wives. It's a miracle he managed to get anything done in terms of ruling the kingdom. He's married to 1,000 people. Now notice when it happens, because I think this is instructive. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. I think those of us who are sign of middle age, isn't it, when you start thinking the younger generation are making all these errors. And it's easy, you know, the younger generation make errors in this. But here it's actually Solomon when he grows old. Maybe complacency is the real enemy here. The complacency of thinking, I've been there, I've done that, I've been a Christian 100 years, I know how to live the Christian life. And we can stop listening. There is a kind of disease that means I'm impervious to the word of, I already know what the word of God's going to say. So I actually stop listening to it. There was a little conference on recently in Christchurch on the Bible and the nature of the Bible and whatever. And I was inviting some people to come to it. And one of them, who's a wonderful Christian person, said, well, I already know about that. But would the Bible ever encourage you to say, I already know about that, so I don't need to know? No. I need to be reminded. I need to help remind others. I need to remember this myself. Now here, Solomon, when he's old, his heart turns away. Like I say, the real problem is not the wives, it's the heart. And his heart, well, it turned away and other things entered in. And you can really trace Solomon from chapter 3, verse 3, where he's told to listen and to love, through to chapter 11, verse 1. The real question for us is, are we in danger of moving away from our first love? Has something become more important to us than the Lord himself? Has someone become more important to us than the Lord? Is there something now that excites us more in life than God himself? Is there something that we get more fired up about than the Lord himself? Last year, a friend of mine, who's a couple of years older than me, died after a struggle with cancer. And the last words his wife reported him as saying was, Jesus is everything. They're great last words for a person. But are they words that you could say at the moment for yourself? Jesus is everything. Yes, it's true when you look in the Bible, in the New Covenant, we have new hearts. We needed new hearts. We've been given new hearts. But we also know that the sinful soul remains and the heart remains deceitful above all things. And that's why we need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4 verse 23, above all else, guard your heart. Let other things go undone in life. Let other things not get attended to. Above all else, make this one thing, make sure this thing does get attended to. Guard your first love. And it requires some hard self-analysis. I mean, we encourage each other in the Christian life, but in the end, we have to look after our own hearts. No one can help you with your heart. Maybe it needs some quiet self-analysis. Maybe it needs some quiet repentance from other things that have come in. Maybe I should also say here, for any for whom it's relevant, chapter 11 here is why the Bible warns us about marrying someone who's not a Christian. It's very hard to keep our hearts turned towards the Lord when we're married to someone whose own heart is in search of other things, whose own heart is wedded to this world. Many years ago, I knew a lady who'd got converted, and she and her husband actually had a solid marriage, and she came to know Christ wonderfully. And She was talking to me about this, and she looked at me, and with tears in her eyes, she said, "It's not my fault the way that things worked out. You know, we were married, and then I got converted. But why anyone would choose to marry someone who's not a Christian," she said, "is just beyond me. It is so difficult. It is so difficult." And she turned away in tears. In other words, God's command is there for a reason. I should just say something on polygamy here, because it's an obvious thing out of this passage, but actually it's true of quite a few of the Old Testament heroes, that polygamy was rife among them. And let's not be surprised if this is the new great thing that comes into our culture as well. You know, the current thing with same-sex relationships, well, actually that's really moved on now. Now it's transgenderism. But who's to say in 5 years' time or 10 years' time it won't be polygamy? And if you can redefine marriage once over here, there's absolutely no reason not to redefine it many more times along the way. The point about polygamy in the Bible is that every time polygamy is not frowned upon, you don't find a comment on it, it's because it's in the narrative. In other words, this is just telling us factually what happened. It's not really offering a comment, it's just telling us factually what happened. Every time where the Bible tells us what should happen, where it's prescriptive, then you get one man, one woman for life. Just because such and such in the Bible, whether it's Solomon or David, had more than one wife, is not putting this forward as the ideal, as the model, obviously. In fact, here we see why it isn't the case. It's just telling us factually what did happen. Now, the response of the Lord was one of anger. You kind of pick that up along the way in reading. Verse 5, the detestable God of the Ammonites. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable God of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable God of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Detestable foreign gods. I wonder if we can see that. The things that we trust, the things that we give security to, the things where we find security, when they are outside of God, are detestable to God. And rightly so, because when you've given everything to someone, including their life and health and breath and everything they have, such as what God has given to us, it is then offensive when they don't pay you respect, when they're not grateful to you. And when it says that God is jealous, it's this healthy kind of jealousy, such as a husband might have for his wife or a wife might have for her husband. It's jealousy for the affections of the other. Some of these sort of words here are shocking to the modern culture, but they teach us at the very least that God is not a pluralist. There is only one way. In fact, we'll come on to that later on in 1 Kings. For Solomon, it's not that he moved away from having any faith, it's that he began to trust the wrong things. His faith moved from Yahweh to these other gods, which angered the Lord God of the Bible. Now, the consequences are the spoiling of the kingdom. I say spoiling, eventually it's destruction. But the destruction doesn't happen all at once. It's spoiling at first. God is actually merciful. He doesn't go nuclear straight away. Rather, he begins to raise up enemies who become a thorn in Israel's side, presumably to point the king, to try and provoke the king back to repentance. Have a look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. So while Solomon is listening to Solomon the king is listening to God, peace is brought to the kingdom. But when he stops listening, God raises up an enemy that starts causing problems. And I guess newspaper journalists or perhaps historians writing later would have just given what they saw with the naked eye. You know, there was some earlier history with David, and then Hadad is a thorn in Solomon's side. But verse 14 tells us it was the Lord who raised him up. And that's the beauty of Scripture, really. It can be hard in the present to work out what God is doing. We don't have an interpretation. But when you look back in Scripture, Scripture gives us the event plus the interpretation. Now, when God's people turn away, this is what God does. He brings difficulties to prompt us to repent. And sometimes in our own lives, We don't want to be too introspective, but sometimes when everything collapses, we just need to ask ourselves, is my heart right with the Lord? You don't want to keep on searching for hidden sins. God isn't trying to sort of make us find something that isn't there or whatever it is. But if we run into real difficulties, it's always worth asking, actually, am I right with the Lord? Am I trusting the Lord? Am I asking the Lord for help? Well, this process carries on. In verse 23, just over the page there in my Bible, God raises up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who'd fled from his master, had a king of Zobah. And then verse 25, Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. It shows us that our sins always affect other people. Sins have consequences. It probably didn't seem much to Solomon as he married another few queens. You know, I'm up to 780, and now it's 783 and 86 and 89 and 800 and 810, 20, 30, 40. His interest was in political alliances and his many wives. Maybe he thought nothing would come of that. But sin always has consequences. And the frightening part of this is the consequences affect other people. Verse 25, Rezon was hostile towards Israel. In other words, you can sin privately, but you can't restrict the consequences of sin just to ourselves. Sin always affects other people, whether it's spouses or children or church family or others that we come across. And it's a great lie of our age that what you do only affects you. The choices you make only affect you. But it's never true, is it? The choices we make, for good as well as for ill, always affect other people as well. I mean, positively, that's the case. If you have someone who's a praying person, that will rub off on other people. It will have an effect on other people around. But you have someone who, when they sin, those sins also will affect other people. The choices that we make, great and small, will affect others for better or worse. And even the small decisions, even the decision to come to church on a Sunday, is a positive decision that affects other people. And we sometimes think, oh, no one will miss me. No one will miss me. You know, it's just me and my little life. It is never true. Never true. Never believe it when you hear yourself saying it. What I do always affects other people, and what you do always affects other people as well. Now, because of our hearts, in the end, the story of Solomon is the story of why we need another to act on our behalf. Our lives may be a bit more ordinary than his. Most of us don't have too much gold and don't have 1,000 spouses. But the pattern is us to a T. The pattern of Solomon's life is the sad pattern of our life as well. Drifting from the Lord, losing our first love often, finding our fulfillment in things other than the Lord, doubting his goodness, having received his incredible blessing. I mean, Solomon just received gold, but we've received Christ so much more, and often we still manage to drift. And in the end, that's why we, like Solomon, need a saviour. That's why we need someone without flaws, a man who in perfect obedience to God could pay for the sins of others and reign perfectly. And that's why we just have to keep hold of Jesus, keep hold of the coattails of Jesus, and he will be the one who brings us into his perfect kingdom on the day when we see him. The rise and fall of Solomon. Whereas for Jesus, it'll just be the rise and rise and rise, which we will benefit from into eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we see this sad tale of Solomon, we see a reflection too of our own lives. We ask that you would forgive us for our many sins and failings, particularly ways in which we allow our hearts to be excited by things other than you. Please forgive us for when we drift from you, when we are not full of gratitude towards you, when our hearts are not turned to you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We pray that you would help us to stay close to him. And then by the power of his Spirit, we pray that he would change us from the inside out. Cleansing our hearts, changing our hearts. Please give us, we pray, a great desire and a love for the Lord our God and for other people around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.